take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40. There's 17 verses to Psalm 40, so I'd like to read them all. And as we had mentioned a few months ago when we first looked at the overall psalm, in the centerpiece of the psalm, in verse 6 through 8, it's a section of the psalm that is repeated in Hebrews and applied to Christ. So this is a very Christological psalm. It's a psalm of David. There's aspects of the psalm that David and all humanity can relate to, but there's certain aspects of the psalm that are directly prophetic and find their fullest expression of meaning and everything in Christ. But I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm, and then we're going to be today focusing on verses 4 and 5, in that the blessed one trusts and follows Christ. And so let us read together, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 40, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and who does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I did not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are humbled when we read in this text, your holy word, and hear through David's pen, not only our Savior's cries and echoes of his desire to do your will and to proclaim your righteousness in the great assembly, but we also hear in a lesser sense our own lives' testimony that your loving kindness was expressed towards us, and we as poor sinners, people in need have cried out to you, O Lord, be my helper. And Lord, you have answered that prayer. And we are grateful for that, that you, by your Spirit, work mightily upon our hearts to bring us and place us into Christ Jesus, our Lord. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Amen. Well, as I said, I've entitled what I'd like to look and share with you this afternoon, The Blessed One Who Trusts and Follows Christ. And that's found primarily in verses 4 and 5, where we read, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and who does not respect the proud, nor turn as such aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Well, this morning I want to start by looking at this first part of this phrase, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." We saw this morning in baptism where there's two people who have placed their trust in the Lord. And in baptism, they're uniting themselves with Christ in a public manner. And they're saying, as David said in this psalm, "The Lord, he is my trust. I will not trust in myself, I will trust in him." And so they have publicly placed themselves in the Lord's trust. This word trust kind of reminds me of, in one sense, of when we think of, like, for example, you can take out a financial trust by which you can place funds that can care for a certain, it's a set aside for care for certain individuals. There's an executor of the trust that's responsible for the funds that are in the trust. And it's a way of setting up for care for future needs through a trust fund. And in some sense, that when we say we've made our Lord, that a person makes the Lord their trust, they're placing all their cares or all their concerns or all their needs, they're putting all that into one basket. They're saying, "This is the one who's going to meet my needs, even the Lord Jesus Christ." And so then they're going to draw from that treasury that's found in Christ for all the care and all the needs that they have. And so that's one of the reasons we chose the Sunday school book on living by the promises of God. Because there's no other place from the scriptures that categorize our trust more than the promises. We started out in our Sunday school lesson by saying that there's two types of things, at least two types of things found in our Bibles. There's promises, and then there's warnings. In other words, there's that which God has done on our behalf and he promises to do, but there's also warnings, our commandments, right? Commandments need to be obeyed, and warnings need to be heeded, and promises need to be believed. And as we put our trust in believing the promises, obeying the commandments, and heeding the warnings, we're living in a right way with our scripture, with our Bibles. But when we start trying to believe the warnings without heeding the commandments, and we start doing things upside down backwards, we're not really trusting God, because we're just giving, as the people of Israel were told in the book of Matthew, giving lip service to God. You can't say, "Lord, Lord," and then not do what he asks you to do, because either he is your Lord or he isn't your Lord. And so when the commandments come, they're to be not only believed, but to be obeyed. And so that's what the second part of this verse here is. The man who makes the Lord his trust, he does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. In other words, he's not taking the worldly wisdom of this world and making it its place of identification, its place of understanding, its place of refuge. Because he's looks at the pride of man and the pride of life that's within man and says that the wisdom of man will only take me this far. In other words, man tends to promise much but deliver little. Where God promises not only much, he promises eternal life, and he alone can deliver on all his promises. And so the promises that this world holds out towards us and to us is to allure us and to distract us from true riches. It's always a veiled promise. It's the golden apple, or the, like if you were to go with Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and the Wicked Witch who dresses up the apple. It's all shiny and looks good on the outside. But one bite of that apple and the poison that's within was going to be released. And so that is how this world is to us. It holds out false promises and it says, I will deliver when it can't. How do we know that? It's not just me saying it. The Bible itself teaches us these things. And so Psalm 1 is a very expanded explanation of what it means not to respect or put your trust in the proud or to turn aside to lies. And so Psalm 1 reads like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So these are the things he avoids or does not do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here's the result of that meditation. By thinking upon the things that God has spoken, the promises and the warnings and the commands which God has given, he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, here's the contrast. Why do we not put our trust in verse 1 into the counsel of the ungodly? Why do we not walk in the path of the sinners? Why do we not sit in the seat of the scornful? Well, verse 4 tells us why we should not do that. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now here we see, which is something that is somewhat contrary to modern man's thinking. We're living in an age that's often called the postmodern era. And basically, you know, if we were to condense down a little bit of a history, like 200 years worth, and took a few sentences and a few thoughts, we have our great forefather Charles Spurgeon warning the church of a downgrade controversy or the downgrade syndrome. Because upon the scene of the time of Charles Spurgeon, Charles Darwin was publishing his early writings of The Origins of the Species. And so the intellectual climate in Europe, and especially in England, was turning itself away from a historic understanding of the Bible as being truth and therefore reliable to this new way of looking at life. Well, Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution, which presupposes a lot of time and things, not a six-day creation timetable, but eons and eons of life. And so they tried to pack into the Bible all these new theories. Spurgeon's warning to the church was, as you begin to turn away from historic realities, you're going to begin to undermine and basically defuse the reliability of the whole story. Because if you don't have a historic Adam, and if you don't have a historic fall, and you don't have a historic sin nature, and you don't have all these elements that this basic truth that the Bible presupposes and teaches us, you're going to end up in a place where you're going to be going downhill and have a train wreck at the end of the road or track. and it's just going to cause confusion. Well, Spurgeon was followed by another German man named Hegel, who proposed this theory of dialectics. And so my first year of economics at college was on Hegelian dialectics applied to the economic theorems of the day. And basically, this is what Hegel is all about in his dialectics. Now, Hegel wasn't just an economist. He was also influenced the realm of theology. And so when we get to theology in Hegel, you'll see here shortly how we have a sense of moving truth, okay? Because here's what Hegelian dialectics is all about. Now, this might seem like way off the text. We'll get there. Hegel said this, for every thesis, there's an antithesis. And if you take a thesis and an antithesis, you get a synthesis. And so then the synthesis of the thesis and antithesis becomes your new thesis. And then to that thesis, you have a new antithesis, that you have a new synthesis. And so now you have this continual movement of thought that never comes to a conclusion, because there's always something opposite of a thesis. There's always the antithesis. And so if all of life is, and this is why I decided not to become an economist, but to give myself towards theological truth, because when I went to my religion course, it says in say, our study of John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is that saying? That is saying there's only two, it's binary thought. Binary means there's two options. It's like in computer language, it's either on or off, or electrician language. Either it's hot, a hot wire, or it's a dead wire, right? Well, Bible language is hot or cold. It's not that there isn't sometimes gray areas in certain things, but in the final analysis, there's one gate. There's one Christ. There's one baptism. There's one body. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And either you're in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. Many are the different paths that lead to destruction. But there's only one path to life. And so the Bible is taught to us in binary thought, not in Hegelian dialectics, where we try to hold two truths against each other and say somehow, by God's mercy, they're going to meet together. And so therefore, we can say man has a free will, God has a sovereign will, and somehow man's free will is going to override God's sovereign will in his understanding of theological understanding. It's like, no. God works in such a way as to convert our souls so that we have light. And once we submit ourselves to the light that he has given, he gives more light. And that's why all of the Christian life is described in terms of light and darkness, and as the sun rising upon the heart, that goes unto full day. And so we move from glory to glory, light to greater light to greater light, till one day we have not all understanding, but we have fullness of life in Christ when we're with him face to face. And so the Bible uses these things as a warning against getting trapped by the ways of man, the pride of life, the pride of man, the counsel of the ungodly, or as it says in our text, to such as, meaning those people, Hegel or whoever, who turn aside to lies. Intellectualism will never take you to Christ. I mean, that's who for centuries, the church has fought against, those that would subscribe to a thought pattern that as long as I'm seeking truth, I'm in a good spot. No, you have to find truth. You have to give yourself to truth. You have to give yourself to the one who says, I am truth. And so that's where binary thought is helpful, to understand that the Bible is in black and white. There's two options here. There's the godly and the ungodly in Psalm 1. In our text, there's those that put their trust in the Lord, and he's the blessed man. And he does not respect the proud or such as turn aside to lies, because he realizes that they're on a dead-end street. They're on a street that leads to nowhere but confusion and death. So when the Bible says that the wages of sin are death, the Christian accepts that as a true statement. Therefore, he seeks to find life. And when Jesus says that, I am the life, I am the way, the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they place their trust in him. Let's move now to verse 5 in our text of Psalm 40, where it speaks of many are the works which God has done. Many are your wonderful works. And then secondly, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you. And in looking at this first phrase, when we think of the works of God, we think of his works such as his work in creation or his work in redemption or his work in providence. And so I'd like to read a short quote. It's a big book, but it's a short quote by Charles Spurgeon on this phrase of God's wonderful works. Creation, providence, and redemption teem with the wonders as the sea with life. Our special attention is called by this passage to the marvels which cluster around the cross and the flash from it. The accomplished redemption achieves many ends, encompasses a variety of designs. The outgoings of the atonement are not to be reckoned upon. The influences of the cross reach out further than the beams of the sun. Wonders of grace beyond all enumeration take their rise from the cross. Adoption, pardon, justification, and a long chain of God-like miracles of love proceed from it. In other words, Spurgeon here is relating that the cross is God's magnus opus, his greatest work. His work of redemption is greater than his work of creation, as great as his work in creation was. God's work in redemption is greater in that it surpasses what he did in creation, as wonderful as that is. And so from the cross, as Spurgeon says, flash out marvelous light that illumines the mind, that illumines the heart, that causes men to be able to see their Savior, but also to see their sin upon him, and therefore have hope. You know, this psalm, Psalm 40, is a psalm of hope. Verses 1 through 3, which we read, but we're not dealing with directly here, talks about being brought up out of a horrible pit, or our feet being on miry clay. In other words, a place of no stability. That's what Hegelian dialectics, that's what this modern era's thought pattern is. It's a place of no stability. It's a constant, like, unfortunately, to use a contemporary illustration, it's like a Democratic impeachment inquiry that keeps moving the goalpost of what they're trying to accomplish, because some days, if we keep looking, we might figure out why we're charging this guy, the president, to impeach him. Because they have no concrete evidence against him at the present time, they continually move the post because they are committed to their sense of truth, and they've decided that he's guilty before they found out what the crime was. Well, that's like this guy in this miry pit. I can't trust Christ because I'm just not sure yet. I won't correct. It's like there's no stability in the place where man is not trusting the Lord. He's not the blessed man. The opposite of being the blessed man, unfortunately, is the cursed man. It's when it says that the ungodly are like chaff, as we read in Psalm 1, chaff is that worthless, or basically it's the husk that is over the kernel of wheat. It has a purpose. The purpose is to keep the wheat dry while it's out in the field and the rain's coming down. But once the plant comes to full maturity and the crop is harvested, it goes into a drying bin out in the sun, and then the wheat is threshed by throwing it up in the air, and the worthless part, the part that just was a covering for a season, gets blown away by the wind. Well, God's saying that's what the ungodly are like. Those who put their trust in lies, those who do not put their trust in the Lord, they have no stability and they have no weight to them. Because they have no weight to them, they're going to be driven away to judgment. They'll be like the sticks that are thrown in the fire at the end of the age. That's how the scriptures describe the ungodly. Those with no stability, those who have no weight to them, and those who ultimately will be placed in the fire in the time of judgment. Jesus used it in his illustration in one of his parables when the people said, look, you got a field of that you planted this good seed in, but your enemy came and he planted tares in it that look just like Christians, but they're not because they're tares. And what does Jesus say? Leave them both alone until the end of the time. And when judgment comes, they'll be revealed for what they are. And so then the angels will remove those that have no weight, have no substance. They say, Lord, Lord, but they have no union with Christ. They're not drawing their life from Christ. They're trying to draw it from the pride of life, the things of this world. And so let's look at this second part of our verse, though, as we would come to a close. And that is this area of God's thoughts that are towards us. It says in verse 5b that God's thoughts, your thoughts, O Lord, towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I could declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, the reason it says that these cannot be recounted to God in order is because, for one thing, it says from everlasting, God has set his love upon his people. So we can't get back to the beginning, for one thing, because it was from everlasting to everlasting. Not only will God's love endure forever, but it began long before we did. And so we can't get to the beginning in one sense, and we can't really fully understand all the mysteries of the ways and the means that God uses to bring about his purposes. And so there is mystery in that element. And so the David here is saying that, you know, I can't really recount them in order. I can't figure out the pattern sometimes, because sometimes this person's experience here and this person's experience there doesn't fit in the same pattern. This doesn't happen the same way. There's similarities of experience, but there's differences of how we get there sometimes. And so why is it that one has a real horrible background and one has a real fine background? It's like it's God's choosing in those things. It's like we heard this morning. We don't choose our parents. We don't choose our nationality. We don't choose a lot of things in life. But we do have choices we make in life. But there's some certain things that we just can't, that are outside of our realm. It's outside of our realm of responsibility. And so it's part of that mystery of God does the things he does because he's God. And because he does those types of things, that's one reason he is God. So we have to rest in the fact that God does what God will do. Therefore, because he tells me he's good, he shows me he's good, and I can see that he is good, I can rest in his goodness. Because I know that if I put my trust anywhere else, ultimately I may be being deceived by somebody else. It's not someone I can trust. But God is the one that we can trust. And here, David is saying, basically, is that God's ways are so far beyond us that we can't line them up in order, we can't figure them all out, and we can't put our hands on every detail, but we can see the general features of God's love toward us. And so Psalm 139 is probably the densest place where the comprehensiveness of God's knowledge is deposited in one place. And it should give us comfort to know the immensity of our God, the enormous amount of goodness that's in his character and the enormous amount of power and knowledge that's within our God. For example, Psalm 139, in the first six verses, it says this: O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. In other words, who knows you better than God? We know no one knows our secret thoughts. We know no one knows our every thought. And even if we're able to communicate our secret thoughts and our every thought, nobody would understand and be acquainted with our path or with our ways and from a distance. But it's by our exposing ourselves to them that they have this knowledge. But God's not limited. He's not limited. He's able to look into a situation, and he already knows you and me. He's acquainted with all of our ways. When it says he knows our sitting down and our rising up, he knows our times of down times and our times of up time. I mean, we can look at it as sitting at a table, or we can look at it in a psychological manner too. He's acquainted with our down time. He's acquainted when our spirit is more happy. But he is acquainted and comprehensively knows all our ways. For it goes on, for there in verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then it goes on, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. In other words, God has a purpose for every situation we're in. And squirm as we might, he has hedged us in to whatever that situation is for whatever purpose he has ordained it. And it's not going to change until whatever he desired for it to accomplish has happened and been accomplished. Therefore, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Now, you have two options at this point. You either embrace the all-comprehensive knowledge of God, how he hedges me in, how he knows me intimately, or you try to run from him, or try to prove him wrong, or try to do it on your own. The psalmist almost anticipates that by saying verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I get on a boat and go as far away from everything as I can, try to find an island and hide myself away, like on a forbidden place. You can't outrun God, is what he's saying here. You'll be like Jonah trying to get on a boat, going the wrong direction. He says, go to Nineveh, and I'm saying, well, okay, I'll go by the route of Tarsus, which is this way, or whatever the city was that he was going the opposite way on. But he found out once he got there that God was already over there, and he got him where he's supposed to be eventually. So we can't flee, we can't outrun God. It says, even there, in verse 10, even there, your right hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If we take the example of Jonah again, we see that God's right hand, his purposes, his righteous plan for Jonah's life, was not going to be thwarted by the prophet's running. And so God's purposes, if we seek to flee him and his hand is reaching out for us, we're not going to be able to outrun our God. It goes on to say, even if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, even the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. And the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Here we see the incredible ability of our God, that no matter how discouraged we may become, or how wicked we may flee away from his presence and seek to place darkness to cloak ourselves with. And here darkness is a symbol of not as of man's depravity, his depravity gone wild to the point where there's just darkness. He's running away and he's covering himself with darkness. But even there, God sees into that situation and his hand is not too short to reach out and grab a hold of us. Well, the psalmist goes on and talks about how in the beginning God formed our innermost being and how God weaved us together in the womb. But the part I want to go to is verses 17 and 18 as we close, because that more closely aligns to what the Psalm 45b speaks of, the many thoughts of God, and how we can't count the number of God's thoughts for us. Because in Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." We've been talking about how precious the promises of God are in our Sunday school time, how it helps us to endure under afflictions, how it's useful for life and godliness, how we'll see in the coming few Sundays in the Sunday school hour, how it's useful with sin and temptation and other areas of our life. But here we're reminded how great our God is, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, has reached out and thought upon us to deliver us from that lost place. And so we need to comfort ourselves in knowing that his thoughts towards us, about us, for us, are greater than the number of sands that are in the... If you go to a beach and you try to count all the sand, even if you had a machine that could do it, or you could do a sample and then whatever they call that term, extrapolate out and come up with a sum, God's thoughts even outnumber those, that number, whatever it may be. His thoughts towards us are from everlasting. His thoughts are beyond what we can understand. Wherever we are, wherever we've been, or whatever we've done, he knows all about it, and he still reaches out towards his creation to bring them back to himself. And those are the types of promises, those are the types of thoughts that will lift us out of a miry pit, that places our feet on solid ground. Because God does not make a promise that he's not able and not willing to keep. And so those seven great I Ams that we read in the book of John are types of statements that we can trust and rest our souls upon. When he says, "I am the gate," that means that he is the way out of trouble. When he says, "I am the way," he means he's the path to life. When he says, "I am the truth," he means that I am the repository of all truth. Therefore, trust me and my words. For I am the good shepherd. And if you come unto me, all ye who are the heavy laden and heavy burdened, that's the Lord Jesus, promises that he's the one who will give us rest. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that we can have confidence in your love. That you so love the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever would put their trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so as we would come to the table to commemorate, memorialize, to place our confidence not in our own strength or our own ability, but in our Savior's magnus opus, his greatest work, his dying work on our behalf, we come grateful. We come encouraged. We come by faith in Christ our Savior alone. Amen.